Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a faithful God. And we thank you for the way in which you looked after your people. And we pray that as we look at these chapters in Exodus, that you'll give us grace and that you would increase our faith, that we would know that you are always faithful. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you do when life is overwhelming? When you're trapped and it just feels like there's no way out? A common wisdom on life is that we should treat life like a Survivor episode. Outplay, outwit, outlast. Survival of the fittest, and the person who can play the game the best wins. But what happens when that doesn't work? When you're overwhelmed and you're just out of options? As we meet this morning as a church, we can ask, well, what happens when God has led you down to this path where you are out of options and there's nothing you can do? You've trusted God and all you've got is lemons, and the worldly situation you find yourself in seems hopeless. What do we do in those moments? How are we to respond to God in those moments? Well, as we look at God's people in Exodus today, we see the answer to these questions. Now, in Exodus, we've just seen a big salvation event. The 10 plagues of Egypt, climaxing in the death of the firstborn of all of Egypt, with God powerfully sparing his people through the sacrifice of a lamb, which pointed to Jesus, the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And Pharaoh, defeated, finally lets God's people go from Egypt. So what happens next? Well, what we see today is that God is not yet finished demonstrating his power and glory. It'd be great if you've got Bibles there in front of you, you'd open them to Exodus chapter 13, verse 17, where we first see that God leads his people. God very visibly leads his people. In chapter 13, verse 21, by day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. God shows his love and his care for his people. He doesn't just give them directions and say, hey, I'll meet you there. No, God shows them the way. He leads them. But there is a big surprise to how God leads them. Verse 17, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. God takes them a different, longer way. And in fact, he takes them the longer way and then makes them backtrack. And the reason we're given is at the end of verse 17. It's because God knows that his people are not yet ready to face another nation. They're not ready to go into battle with the Philistines. God knows that the people's consciences are weak, that their faith needs strengthening, that though they have seen God's amazing power in the judgment of Egypt through the plagues, they're battered and they're bruised from the years of oppression and slavery. So God leads them instead towards the Red Sea, the longer route. But from a worldly perspective, God actually leads the people into the worst possible spot, like leading a mouse into a mousetrap. They're hemmed in. They've got the Red Sea on one side and the Egyptians on the other, and they're stuck. It doesn't look good. They're sitting ducks. Now, while Egypt was brought to its knees through the plagues, it still has a formidable army, which the Israelites would not be able to defeat. And so God has actually led his people that he's just brought out of Egypt into a place where they look like they're in big trouble. But God does this intentionally. We see in chapter 14, verse 3, where God says, Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, because, well, that's what it looks like, hemmed in by the desert. And then God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. So not only does he lead them to a position that from a worldly perspective makes no sense, he actually does it so that the Egyptians will come and chase them to try and defeat them. Makes no sense. Why does God do it this way? Well, in verse 4, we read, I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Egypt has still not acknowledged the superiority of Israel's God. And then it happens exactly as God says it would. When Pharaoh faces the reality that his servant class is gone, he wants it back. In verse 5, what have we done? We've let the Israelites go and have lost their services. So he rallies the troops for one last standoff with God's people. He sees their weakness and he hopes to exploit it because God has led his people into an impossible situation. From his perspective, it's a no-brainer. They're going to win. God leads his people into an impossible situation. We see a similar thing when we jump to the New Testament and we look at Jesus, don't we? God leads Jesus not to a position of glory and power in the world, but one where his enemies think, I can eradicate him. God, by his Spirit, leads Jesus to be tempted by the devil. And it was God's plan too that Jesus be led to the cross. And Jesus, from a worldly perspective, looks to be in big trouble. He's weak, he's suffering, he's alone, deserted, on death row. And his enemies strike. They mock, they cheer, they rejoice as Jesus dies in weakness. Why did God lead Jesus here? Why did he do it this way? To show his glory. And so that all of his enemies would know that God and his son Jesus will have the glory. Today, as God's people, God leads us too. Now, we might not have a pillar of a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, though that would be really cool. What we actually have is even better. God has given us his Spirit to dwell in us. As Christians, sometimes we use this language of being led by the Spirit. But what you might not be aware of is actually that everyone who is a Christian has the Spirit of God and is led by the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 14 says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." All Christians are led by the Spirit. But this leading that is spoken about is not talking about necessarily where we should go. It's not led as in, well, should I move to Perth or Rockhampton? But rather, we're led in how we should live. We're encouraged to walk in step with the Spirit, which means demonstrating the fruits of the Spirit, living out the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And being led by the Spirit means too that we will witness to Jesus. We will speak of him in our lost world. And God, by his Spirit, may also lead us into situations so that he can develop these qualities in us. And those situations from a worldly perspective might not look very impressive. You get sick, you lose your income, the church you attend is mocked in the media, you're mocked at work for going to church, you're sidelined at work because of your desire to serve God. For many throughout the world, being led by the Spirit means imprisonment. It means being forsaken by their families. And it all looks very weak. And the enemy of God makes the most of it. They rally. They think they know better than our God. But God will use it to show his glory. And so it's in those moments when we're asking why, when it looks like God's given us lemons, we can keep our faith in our faithful God. And we can trust our Savior Jesus, as we'll see in a moment, because God not only leads his people, but God protects his people. So God's people are trapped back in Exodus. The Egyptians are closing in on them, and God's people are scared. In verse 10, they're terrified, and they cry out to the Lord. And they say exactly what they think. In verse 11, they said to Moses, God's messenger, "Was it because there was no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would be better to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." They cry out to God, but not for help, but to express their lack of trust, their lack of faith. They've got very short memories. They were the ones who in Egypt were crying out to the Lord for deliverance from Egypt, from the evil and the oppression that they suffered under Pharaoh. But now they're saying they want to go back. That's a temptation, isn't it, when we find ourselves in seemingly helpless situations, to doubt the goodness and the faithfulness of God. And it might show itself through that question, why? Why, God, have you done this to me? Why have you brought me here? I wish you hadn't. And it's actually possible as we ask that question to then start believing the lie that God has left us, that following him has been for nothing. And God's people had just witnessed with their own eyes God's power in the plagues, but now they've forgotten God's power. They've forgotten that God is leading them. They've forgotten that God is going to protect his people and keep his promises. But thankfully, God is faithful, even when we are unfaithful. Look at God's response through Moses. Verse 13. Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. They need to be still in their whinging, but they also need to be still in that they don't need to do anything. God's going to do it all. Don't be afraid. Trust the Lord. It looks impossible. But God is going to deliver them. God will fight this battle. God will win this battle. The Israelites do not need to do anything except stand still and watch. If this were an episode of Survivor, God is giving his people immunity so that they won't be defeated, they won't be touched, that they will come through on the other side. And then in verse 15, God tells the Israelites to move on, continue the journey. And then we see God supernaturally protect his people. First, the angel of the Lord in the pillar of cloud and fire moves between the Israelites and the Egyptian armies. God is their fortress in verse 20. Throughout the night, cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other, so neither went near the other all night long. Now, that's unexpected. But God is not finished. He's going to show his glory and his power to protect his people from evil. The second way God protects his people is he gives them an escape route. Chapter 14, verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind, and it turned into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. God supernaturally parts the Red Sea. Now that would have been something to behold, wouldn't it? Imagine going down to the Ord River and being able to just walk straight through it with a wall of water on your left and a wall of water on your right. That'd be something. Well, that's what God did with the Red Sea to protect his people. And the Israelites just walked on through. And then God acts on the Egyptians. He hardens their heart in verse 17 so that they pursue his people. And then when the Egyptians were crossing the Red Sea, in verse 24, God throws them into confusion. He causes their chariots to get jammed. And so the Egyptians cry out, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." They're very slow to understand these Egyptians. But it's at this moment that they recognize the power and glory of God. But actually, at that point, it's too late because God defeats the Egyptian army. Verse 26, the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." It's devastating for the Egyptians. The entire army is killed. Not one survived, we read in verse 28. But the Israelites were safe. The Lord protected them and delivered them from an impossible situation. He saved his people once again through judgment. The Lord protects his people. But is that what happened with Jesus, God's son? Did God protect him as he hung on the cross? Yeah, God could have done a Red Sea event with Jesus on the cross. He could have sent legions of angels to deliver Jesus from the cross. He could have caused a crazy storm to happen during the trial so that the trial never happened. But he didn't. Because he knew that Jesus needed to die to bring about the biggest victory, to take God's judgment on himself so that we could be spared. And actually, it's in this turn of events that God's enemies lost. The debt of sin is paid for. The devil was defeated. Death is beaten. And God's people are set free from sin. Jesus delivers us from an impossible situation. One where we have no hope and there is nothing that we can do. That is the situation of our sin separating us from God. See, our sin, it traps us. It separates us from God. Our sin means we deserve God's judgment. But God will show his glory, his power. And while we don't see it yet, there is a judgment coming, a final judgment of God that Jesus is going to enact to punish sin in this world. But on that cross, 2,000 years ago, Jesus took that judgment for us. And so if we trust Jesus, Jesus shows his glory, his power, that while we were his enemies, while we were stuck in an impossible situation, he dies for us. He saves us, not because of anything that we can do. We just have to be still and trust Jesus. Jesus who didn't stay dead. Jesus who rose from the grave to give us life. Jesus who promises to lead us to the promised heavenly land. And when we place our faith in Jesus, instead of being like the Egyptians who are opposed to God, we become like God's people being led by God into the promised land. People that God protects. Even when things look impossible and weak, he keeps us by his Spirit through his word. God enables us to persevere and hold on to Jesus. When our faith is weak, when we're crying out, why? Jesus says, I'm not going to let one of my little sheep go. When we're tempted by sin and we're being oppressed by the evil in this world, when we have those moments of, God, I wish you'd just leave me alone, God protects his church. God protects his people. Jesus has won. He's risen. He's Lord. And he knows who are his, and he will protect them to the end. God leads his people. God protects his people. We have a faithful God. Now let's look at God's people's response. When the people saw what God had done, they feared him. They put their trust in him. And that is the appropriate response. Chapter 14, verse 31. When the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Now, this trust is not just an intellectual trust, but it's a wholehearted trust, one where they know that God is trustworthy. It's a trust that in the midst of trouble comforts their heart, in the face of hostility gives them peace, enables them to live with confidence in God, knowing that evil will not win the day. And we too can live with that same trust and fear of God. In the cross of Jesus, we see God's wisdom and power displayed. We live not just with an intellectual assent in our mind that says Jesus is trustworthy and Jesus is Lord, but we live with the truth that Jesus is Lord, comforting our hearts in the face of hostility, giving us peace when we're in the midst of evil. And it can help us to live for Jesus with confidence. So we are to trust the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The next response we see to God's act of salvation is praise. We didn't read chapter 15 in its entirety, but in it, all Israel sings a praise song to God, a song that rejoices in judgment. In verse 1, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, both horse and driver, he's hurled into the sea. It's a song rejoicing in salvation. Verse 2, the Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God and I will praise him. My Father's God and I will exalt him. And it's a song that exalts in God. Verse 3, the Lord is a warrior, the Lord is his name. It's a song that recounts all that God has done in saving his people. A song to the Lord, a song of joy, a song that recognizes the faithfulness of God. Praise is an appropriate response to God's salvation. Praise springs out of the overflow of a saved heart. Singing for all of God's people across all of time has been an appropriate way to give praise to God. Yet, often it's singing and music that divides God's people. I like this song, that style, these instruments, that structure of the way that the song is made. Churches have divided because of an instrument. Faithful saints leaving a church because they feel the praise there isn't for them. It's a very me-focused attitude. It's focusing on what we want rather than what God has done. See, when it comes to praise, what is important is not our musical tastes. What is important is actually the content of our praise. Our praise should reflect on God and his salvation, God and his greatness. And today that includes salvation in Christ. The words that we sing matter. And so I want to ask you, do you praise God in song? Yeah, every week we sing praise to God at church. Do you join with a full heart of praise to God? If your non-Christian neighbor came and watched you praise God during church, would they say, this person really loves the Lord? This person is really thankful for something. I don't understand it, but I can see it. You know, sometimes our singing and our praise can sound flat. Maybe you've got a cold or you don't know the song. I went to a church where I wanted to sing, but I didn't know the song or the tune and no one was leading, so I didn't know when to sing. I was flat that day. We can be very, very thankful to God for our music team who leads us very faithfully each week in praising God. They're such a blessing. That's one reason to be flat. But if you're flat because you're not trusting in God, that ought to raise alarm bells like a canary in a coal mine. Maybe you're like the Israelites, feeling the weight of the world just wanting to come after you. But it's in those moments that we need to look back and remember God's salvation in Jesus. We need to remember that he is risen from the dead, that he has the final victory. We need to remember that God leads us by his Spirit, that God protects us in Christ, that we can trust him, worship him, and praise him. If we're flat in our praise, we need to look back to Jesus. Let him fill our hearts so that we can sing with joy. So let's praise God that he is faithful. We're going to praise him in prayer, and then let's praise him in song. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are faithful. Even when our worldly situation looks hopeless, impossible, you are God, you are faithful, and you look after your people. And we thank you so much that you sent your son Jesus to die for us on the cross. We thank you that he underwent a judgment so that we don't have to, so that we can share in the victory. And we thank you, Lord, that you're leading us home to be with you in glory. And we long for and look forward to that day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.